If you would take your Bibles and look in 2 Timothy, we'll be looking at chapter 1. So if you have a Bible from the back or perhaps an ESV Bible, you'll find that on page 995. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible Word. Beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Now we ask that he, the Holy Spirit, would apply it to our hearts and lives to conform us into the image of your dear Son. And may the church be shaped by the gospel, and the preacher be shaped by the gospel. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on the one hand, we come and I'm preaching an ordination sermon, and one might think we're all going to sit here and watch Logan get preached to. And to some extent, that's true. However, it has broad application to the church as well, because the church is ordaining, the church is sending out, and the church needs to know what to expect from the preacher. Now, Ashley has been with us a good bit longer than Logan. She's almost 8 years in Cornerstone Community Church, and I remember she had a love for missions and even went on a year or so mission stint from us and came back to the church. And I began to hear from her about this mysterious man named Logan. Now, I'd never met Logan, but I knew they were going to get married. And Logan had been in China serving, and he was going to come back. And the word on the street was, when he came back, he was going to join Cornerstone. And I couldn't have been more thrilled and more approving of Ashley in her choice of a man that he would be one who would come to Cornerstone. Now, they have both been with us for a long, long time, which is one of the positive things, among many positive things, about our pastoral internship. We get to walk with guys for years on end. And it's such a joy to walk with them through the years so that we know what they believe. We know if there's any cracks in their theology. We know how they live and conduct themselves in terms of character so that we can have full assurance. And so today we're not coming just hoping everything's okay. We're coming today in the full confidence that things are well. Now that's wonderful. In the time that Logan has been here, he's developed theologically and in his experience in being in a healthy local church. And in that context, God has grown him in his doctrine of the church and created in him a desire to pastor. So you have the China experience and you have this deep desire to pastor within his heart. And how do you put the two things together? Well, you send him to New York City and you put him in a church that has a Chinese congregation located right on the corner of a Chinese neighborhood, and you put him in an apartment owned by a Chinese family. You see, God is using all the circumstances of Logan's life and experience to prepare him even before these things were on his mind. Now, God has prepared Logan for ministry, and the central focus of ministry must be the gospel. From a subterranean prison cell somewhere in the city of Rome, bound by chains and awaiting certain execution, the chief preoccupation of Paul's life was the gospel. And you have to ask, why would a great big empire like the Roman Empire be so up in arms about an itinerant preacher? Well, the reason is because the demonic forces energizing the empire understood the transforming power of the message that Paul preached, perhaps better than the church understands it today. Paul ended his letter, his first letter to Timothy, with a call for Timothy to guard the gospel in chapter 6, verse 20 of 1 Timothy. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Then he takes that theme up again in his second epistle to Timothy, and he will tell him in this very chapter, chapter 1, once again, to guard the gospel. In chapter 2, he'll tell him to suffer for the gospel. In chapter 3, to continue in the gospel. And then in chapter 4, to preach the gospel. In effect, Paul is saying, make your ministry about the gospel. Paul calls for the centrality of the gospel in the church and in the preacher. So for the gospel to be central today, I want to talk with you about a few things from this text. And number one, for the gospel to be central, we must reflect on the power of the gospel in our lives and in the lives of those we know. We must reflect on the power of the gospel in our lives and in the lives of those we know. In our age, we're tempted to think that gospel centrality just will not work for modern mankind. But when I look at my own life and I look at the lives of those in the church, I see firsthand the transformative power of the gospel. It causes me then to wonder, why in the world would we want to move away from the gospel and preach something else or get on some other hobby horse in order to bring about transformation when transformation is so evident among us? in Paul and Timothy and Lois and Eunice, we can see the life-changing power of the gospel. In fact, when you begin to read this letter, you can't help but notice in the first two verses how that everything that has come to Paul or come to Timothy has come via Christ Jesus. For in these verses, Paul says in verse 1, of Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus. And then down at the last part of verse 3, again, he directs us to Christ Jesus our Lord. So, of Christ, in Christ, and to Christ. Paul was an apostle. He identified himself by the will of God according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. What he means by that when he says according to the promise of life is that his entire ministry, the purpose of it and the goal of his apostolic calling was to communicate the gospel of Christ. Now his life well illustrated the transforming power of the gospel. You remember in Paul's former life, he was a rabbi who excelled in every way. Because of his disdain for Christ Jesus, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. He was on his way to Damascus with letters in order to arrest those who were of the way when Christ Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the way and said, "Ego apostello se, I am sending you." That is what Paul means when he says, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, I am an apostle. The Lord apostled him on the Damascus road. Now I want you to picture Paul after that event in his life. Picture him in an underground prison cell, chained, cold, hungry, awaiting execution, asserting, I am an apostle of life. Would that be the thing that would be crowding my mind? I am an apostle of life. But that's what he felt and that's what he preached from that prison cell. In fact, it helps us to understand a little bit better verse 10 in this chapter where Paul says, talking about the historical appearing of Jesus, that he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in that prison cell, Paul's preoccupation was not with death, but rather his preoccupation was with life. That is the power of the gospel that God has given to the church. And so if you're the executioner and you say, sorry, Paul, but you're going to die today. He says, no, I'm going to live. This is the power of the gospel. Now, Timothy's story is so different. Unlike Paul, he was from nowhere and of no lineage, no distinguished lineage. His father was a Greek, his mother was Jewish, which meant that to the point that Paul came into his life, his religious upbringing was lacking at best. He was approximately 10 years old when Paul came to his nowhere town in Lystra. He began to preach there. Some Jews came from nearby towns and stirred up a mob to drag Paul from the city to stone him and leave him for dead. And it was in that context of a stoned apostle that Lois and Eunice and Timothy come to faith. Isn't that amazing? This is a demonstration of the power of God. A few years later, Paul comes back to Lystra. And there's a disciple there by the name of Timothy, who's well spoken of by the brothers. From that time, Timothy accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. Now, God made Paul who he was. And he made Timothy who he was. The transformation that took place in both of them came through the gospel. One was raised in the context of a powerful, revealed religion with ancestors like Abraham, Moses, and David. Paul could say, I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin. The other came from a seemingly dysfunctional family. What made the difference is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. God was at work in the history of one, no less than in the history of the other. When the promise of life in Christ Jesus is preached, you cannot write off the intellectual, erudite elitist, nor can you write off the biracial kid from a pagan nowhere town. No, you preach the same gospel to both of them because it's the hope of the one and it's also the hope of the other, and no other hope will either ever have. Make the gospel the focus of your preaching. The same faith that was at work in Paul and in Timothy's mother and grandmother was at work in Timothy. Paul said, I'm convinced that you have genuine faith just like they have. There was compelling evidence in their lives. Center your ministry on the proclamation of the gospel. Now, it's in the full knowledge that it is faith in Christ Jesus which powerfully transforms people. Paul calls on Timothy then to stir up the gifts and to carry on gospel work in the power of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to point number two. If the gospel is going to be central, then we must develop and use the Spirit's gifting in gospel work in the church. We must develop and use the Spirit's gifting in gospel work in the church. Now, you can see it in verses 6 and 7, where because of the genuine faith that Timothy has, Paul says, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Now, Paul had mentioned earlier that he remembered the tears that Timothy had shed, and more than likely those tears came when Paul took him to Ephesus and left him there. The Ephesian churches were in a mess, and Paul said, all right, Timothy, you got to straighten this out. And then he leaves him. Ephesus was a tough place. I think as your pastors, we identify with both Paul and Timothy on this point. We get guys here, we train guys, we pour into guys, we love them, we walk with them. In fact, truth be known, we don't want to send them out. We want to keep them because we love them so much. But then there's this other need we have to do what the Lord's commanded us to do. And so we're just torn and we get protective, very protective of the guys that we're training and sending out. And we know when we send you out that sometimes you're going to have to pastor hurt. Going in, Timothy had reservations about his ability to do the work. The tendency that Timothy had was to retreat to this place of comfort, this natural inclination of hesitancy when things got tough. Our tendency in the face of opposition is to retreat and to self-protect. We, out of fear, then begin to rely not on the Spirit of God, but to serve in just to serve out of our natural inclinations. Perhaps that's retreating. Perhaps that's anger or some other thing that maybe plagues us in our personalities. But Paul says, don't do that. Rather, rely on the Spirit of God and serve in the strength of your spiritual gifting. When the fire gets hot, when the heat is turned up, don't rely on natural inclinations that you have as a preacher, but rather rely on the Spirit of God to demonstrate power through you as you preach the gospel of God. So Paul exhorted Timothy, you have genuine faith, fan in the flame the gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands. being set apart for ministry is not only a spiritual marker in your life, it is a spiritual marking out of your life. So in ministry, operate in the power, love, and self-control that accompanies the right use of your gifting. Fan that gift into flame. That is, develop it, use it, function in it, and you'll get better at it. You don't need the force of personality. In fact, we need less personality. You need the power of a Spirit-filled life. You don't need to empathize with people in their sin, but you need love that makes you a truth teller, that makes you preach the gospel and call them to repentance. You don't need self-assertion, but you need a life of self-discipline to operate in the power and love of the Spirit. It's kind of like being a quarterback in the SEC. And the ball's hiked and you drop back to pass and you see this pocket collapsing all around you and you have some guys that really want to come and do your arm. It takes self-discipline to stay in the pocket and step up and throw the football. But that's what has to happen if you're going to stand in the ministry and be gospel-centered in your focus, because that's exactly the ball you need to throw, the gospel ball. So minister in the fullness and gifting of the Holy Spirit. Number three, for the gospel to be central in our ministry, we must never be ashamed of the gospel and be ready to suffer for the gospel. There's a relationship here between shame and suffering. We'll never suffer for what we are ashamed of. Paul calls on Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. And he says not only that in verse 8, but don't be ashamed of those who suffer for it. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, that's the gospel, nor of me, His prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So the pastoral task then is to center the church on the gospel so that we might stand together on the gospel in the church and in the world. We have to rally the church to the gospel. And then we have to constantly redirect the church by the gospel. It's the only thing that makes us distinct in the world. That is that we stand firmly and centrally on the gospel of Christ. Otherwise, the church dies from redundancy in the world. I promise you, today, as we sit in this building, if you want to hear the gospel preached in Jackson, Tennessee, you better be in a church similar to this one. It's not being preached anywhere else. The gospel must be central in the church. Our natural inclination is to distance ourselves from those who suffer. Those who suffer for the gospel, when we distance ourselves from them, we are in effect, as Paul says, being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of His prisoner. Now, Paul is going to tell us in this letter of those who abandon him simply because of his suffering for the gospel. And the irony is that abandoning Paul was also abandoning Christ. Abandoning Paul meant turning from the gospel that Paul preached. Now, this is where the conversation gets nuanced. Because ever so subtly, those who abandoned Paul began to define the gospel in new ways. And what they did was they argued simply, well, Paul's in prison, and his imprisonment is proof that he's outside the will of God. That Paul himself has abandoned the gospel. Now, that's not going to be Paul's estimation of why he's in prison. In fact, he's going to say, I'm in prison because of the gospel. In fact, his imprisonment is a manifestation of the power of the gospel. But there were those in the church, for example, in chapter 2, verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had abandoned Paul. And he tells us in verse 18 of chapter 2 that they swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already happened. So rather than suffering and imprisonment being a sign of God's disapproval, it was a sign of the power of God on Paul. And those who abandoned Paul had to come up with a novel argument that we'll no longer experience difficulty in this life because we're already in the resurrection life in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, far from serving in the power of the Spirit being a ticket to an easy life, it's the very reason that I'm suffering. Look what he says in verses 11 and 12. For I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. For the service of the gospel, Paul is appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. Those were the gifts that the Spirit of God had given him for gospel work in the church and in the world. And far from being a reason for shame, Paul says, I know in verse 12, I know whom, he says, I have believed, and Jesus himself is guarding the gospel that he gave to me. Look what he says in the last part of verse 12. I'm convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me. That is the gospel trust. Now what's being said here has very important implications for the preacher's soul. The gospel that Jesus gave Paul, that gospel will stand until the final day. It will not die with Paul. It will not die with you. It will not die with me. And all forgeries of the gospel will fail. We're not promoting ourselves as preachers of the gospel. Rather, we're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're not free to edit the message. We're not free to make it more palatable to the present age, to doubt its sufficiency, to attach anything to it, or to take anything away from it. Rather, we must be clear on what the gospel is, and we must suffer for it and never be ashamed of it. Now, what is that gospel? Well, thankfully, Paul did not leave that open to interpretation, but he's very clear on it. And so he's going to give us in verses 9 and 10 a powerful statement of the gospel. All the elements of the gospel are there, but it's presented as a person. It's presented as a who, not as a what. And I think it's very important to get clear in our minds. There's no separation in the person of the gospel and the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel is true of the person. It's what is true of the person of the gospel. Salvation does not come simply through giving acknowledgement to facts about Jesus, but it comes in receiving the person of Jesus. And you can't receive the person without receiving everything that is true about Him. And so the Jesus of the Bible, the gospel that we preach, is the one who in verse 9 called us to a holy calling, not because of any works that we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which in history, which now is being manifested through the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the gospel that we preach, that we must be ready to suffer for, and that we may never be ashamed of. And it's such a gospel that when you're chained and awaiting execution, It will fill you with a firm expectation of life never ending. To move off of that gospel is the greatest injustice the preacher can do to the church and in the world. Number four. To have gospel centrality, we have to follow the pattern and guard the gospel for the sake of the church. And we see that in verses 13 through 18. But look at verse 13, what Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul says there's a pattern, there's a model, there's an example of sound teaching. And that's what you need to follow. I've given you that example. Pattern your ministry after me, is what Paul says. The gospel doesn't need improved on in successive generations. The gospel we preach in the church today is no different than the gospel that Paul preached 2,000 years ago. It's the same gospel. If the world goes on another 2,000 years, the churches that stand will be those who hear the gospel as Paul preached it. That apostolic, life-giving, health-giving gospel of Christ. So not only must we hold fast to the standard, but we have to hold fast to the standard in a certain way. Paul said, follow that pattern that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. How we teach is as important as what we teach. And we're to teach in faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. That is, preaching the gospel flows through loving faith in Christ. The preacher has to decide, do I love the world or do I love Christ? So there's no difference then between the sound words of verse 13 and the good deposit of verse 14 where Paul says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now you notice that Paul says at the very end of verse 12 that this trust that's been given to him is what God Himself is guarding. He's guarding the gospel in the world. He was guarding the deposit that He gave to Paul. And He was keeping Paul faithful and keeping him on task. This is God's work in the preacher. And Paul's saying to Timothy, the same's going to happen to you. The preaching that you're going to do is going to be in the power of the Holy Spirit because it's by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us that you guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. So how do I know? Am I ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you upholding the gospel? That's the only thing he's upholding. He's upholding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and His work all together that is saving and life-changing and transformative in those who believe. So gospel work calls on us to labor in the full assurance that God will never let the gospel fail. We must proclaim it, defend it, suffer for it, and realize that God will never take His hand off of it. Now, Paul closes his letter in verses 15 through 18 with two powerful examples, I think, one of shame and one of a willingness to suffer. And I think in this we can find a word for the church as we prepare to lay hands on Logan and to send him out. We have a part in this cutting edge of gospel proclamation as the church. And so I think what we can see in this text is basically two things here for the church that I want to leave you with. And that is, those that we send out, we must never abandon. Look what happened to Paul in verse 15. You're aware that all those who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. No doubt Paul mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes because they were probably the ringleaders in the Asia defection. This idea of turning away is the same word that Paul used in the letter to describe those who abandon the faith, and there's no reason to think he doesn't mean it that way here. It's just the way he always uses this word, turning away. And so to turn away from Paul means they turned away from the gospel. They were perhaps opportunists who saw their window of opportunity to advance themselves when Paul was imprisoned. And so they introduced a new, improved, more relevant, culturally appropriate gospel. They were those who were ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When we send guys out as a church, we can never abandon them. It doesn't matter what it costs us. As a church, we have to walk with them and love them and encourage them, contact them, pray for them. We must never abandon those that we sent out. Paul knew the abandonment of those, no doubt, in Asia who sent him from there. And then we must walk with those we send out in their suffering. Notice what happens with Onesiphorus. Paul asked that the Lord would grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus because he refreshed Paul and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly. I want you to think about that for a moment. Onesiphorus heard Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he went when he heard. Now, he didn't know where he was, and so he searched for him earnestly. And you just see him walking through that city. He had to talk to officials, people that may be in the know, and ask them, "Where's Paul? Where have you put Paul? Do you know Paul the Apostle? You know a guy that was preaching Jesus and that you arrested, that you put in prison? I've come here to minister to him." Far from fearing suffering and shame, Onesiphorus laid his life on the line to minister to Paul. And so you hear Paul's prayer for his house and for him. And what you hear in that prayer is the heart of an apostle saying, "He came to me and God used him in my life." Now, this is where God is calling the church to stand in regard to those we're sending. Don't forget them. Never abandon them. And walk with them in whatever they face. Now this morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And we're going to affirm together the mutual faith that we have in Christ. That as Paul said, we've been called, saved and called with a holy calling. We don't come because of any works that we've done, but we come in testimony that God, before the ages began, has had a purpose of grace for us. And in time, He sent His Son, who died on the cross and was raised again. That is, He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, so that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the gospel message calls you to repent and believe. Simply repent and believe. When you receive the gospel, you receive the Christ of the gospel. And now, after you come to faith in Christ, then we invite you to be baptized to give public testimony of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we invite you to come to the table. But first things first. Now, if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, in a moment we're going to pass the elements around, and we want you to take the elements, and then I'll lead us as we eat and drink together. And so would you bow your head just for a moment of silence as the band comes and as we prepare the table.